You are listening to a message from Sound Words. To find information about our ministry, please visit our website at soundwords.org. You can also download our free app from iTunes or Google Play to access more great sermons.
I want to take a little bit of time with you this evening to talk about the covenants of Scripture. Thought it would be a good time to remind ourselves of this since we just had the communion service. In that we say, this is the new covenant in my blood, as Jesus stated it. And be sure we understand something of what the biblical covenants are. So I'm going to overview them. Let me start by reminding you of the covenants that are, presupposed by covenant theology. We are dispensationalists in our approach to Scripture, meaning we take a literal interpretation of Scripture. And with that, we only call covenants what the Bible calls covenants. But as I talked with you a little while ago about covenant theology, put up with the covenant theology people present as covenants. Now, these are not the covenants we hold, so don't get confused, but these are the covenants of people who are covenantal. And sometimes there's confusion because we believe in covenants, they believe in covenants. But as you see these three covenants, none of them are called covenants in Scripture. Where do covenant theologians come up with these covenants? Well, they think they find the elements of a covenant in what the Scripture says in various passages, so they create that as a covenant. They presuppose in their theology there's a covenant of redemption that was established in eternity past between God the Father and God the Son. God the Father's desire was for the Son to come to earth to suffer and die. Christ agreed he would come to earth and suffer and die to pay the penalty for sin, and thus provide redemption. The covenant of grace is the basic covenant. When we talked about this in a previous study, noted some covenant theologians just have one covenant here, the covenant of grace, and include the covenant of redemption in that. The covenant of grace is God's covenant with the elect, made in eternity past. God and his Son have agreed that he would come to earth and be the Redeemer, and he would provide redemption for a certain group of people for whom Christ would die, and the covenant of grace would be applied to them. The covenant of works is said to be made between God and Adam in the garden. If he was perfectly obedient to God, he would have eternal life. If he disobeyed, he would suffer death, and he failed. These are the covenants, but I don't call these covenants because the Scripture doesn't call them covenants. I think you generate confusion, and this confusion permeates. Since there's a covenant of works, for example, they presuppose, then for them, Christ had to come and fulfill the covenant of works that Adam failed to fulfill. So he had to perfectly keep the law and thus provide righteousness by his keeping the law, so he could give us the righteousness that Adam forfeited by not keeping the law. Well, that may seem to be a logical story, but I don't find it supported by Scripture. Christ perfectly kept the law, but not so he could provide righteousness for us. We get the righteousness of God through faith in Christ. He kept the law so he could be the sinless sacrifice to pay the penalty for sin. The covenant of grace. So these are just covenants presupposed, as we've talked about in a previous study. I don't call any of those covenants. I don't disagree. God planned redemption before the creation, but he doesn't call it a covenant. I think the safest, clearest thing to do is call a covenant what the Scripture calls a covenant. And the first use of covenant in the Old Testament is with the covenant of Noah. After the flood, God made a covenant with Noah. If you want to turn there, you can turn in Genesis 9 in your Bibles. Genesis 9, verse 9. God spoke to Noah and his sons with him, saying, "Now behold, I myself do establish my covenant with you and your descendants after you." So there you have the word covenant. God's establishing a covenant. I say this is the first covenant. First use of the word covenant in the Old Testament. So I take it this is the first covenant. This is what we call a non-redemptive covenant. It is a covenant that includes God's creation. I make it with you and your descendants after you and with every living creature that is with you. So this encompasses not only the humanity that descends from Noah, and we all do, because it was only Noah and his sons, their family, on the ark. So just like we're all descendants of Adam, we are all descendants of Adam through Noah. And here it's expanded to include the animals that were on the ark as well. And it's a covenant that promises he'll never again destroy the earth with a flood. He puts the rainbow in the sky as a sign between me, verse 13, and the earth. So this is a universal covenant with God's creation, if you will, establishing it through Noah, who here is the representative because he's the father of humanity and the animals that were on the ark with him. From those animals will develop all the animals that come subsequently. Verse 13, the sign of the rainbow is the sign of that covenant. Verse 16, when the bow is in the cloud, then I will look upon it. Remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth. And this is the sign of the covenant which I has established between me and all the flesh that is on the earth. So that's the Noahic covenant. The covenant made with Noah that is a covenant with all of life. From that point on, the earth will never be destroyed by a flood. Now we just studied in our earlier study today in Revelation and are reminded in chapter 21, there will be a new heavens and a new earth because the old earth will be destroyed by fire. But there will not be a destruction of the earth by a flood. The next covenant we have is the covenant God establishes with Abraham. And this is the foundational covenant, what we call the Abrahamic covenant. We've a chart you've seen, and as I mentioned, these charts are also available on the website. If you want a copy of them, they are there. If you'd like a hard copy and can't print it out, Jeff will get you one if you send him an email. The Abrahamic covenant. Genesis chapter 12, you can go there. We're not going into the detail. We've done studies of these covenants more in detail on other occasions. I just want to remind you of them. So when we talk about covenants, and I mentioned covenant theology, you're aware, covenant theology is not talking about this. They see the Abrahamic covenant and all subsequent covenants that we're going to talk about as subsets of the covenant of grace. So there's one overarching covenant for covenant. It's a covenant of grace. We just take the covenants as they come. Covenant with Noah, as we just looked at. Now the Abrahamic covenant, first mentioned in chapter 12, the content of what it is, you just have God stating, Abram, as he's known at this time, so if I go back and forth and call him Abraham, his name will be changed to Abraham later, but he's to go forth from his relatives, from his father's house to the land which I show you. I'll make you a great nation. I will bless you. Make your name great. You will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and the ones who curse you I will curse, and you, all the families of the earth, will be blessed. So Abraham obeys God and leaves his homeland. Now, it's not called a covenant here, and you say, well, I thought the word covenant had to be used. But you come over to chapter 15, and God formalizes the covenant with Abraham. And this is where the covenant is formally established. Look at verse 18 of chapter 15. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram. So the provisions of the covenant, what will be the covenant when it's formally established, the promises are given to Abram in chapter 12. The covenant is not formally presented until chapter 15. But what is included, that's why we go back to chapter 12, what God promised to Abraham now is formalized in a covenant, a binding agreement between God and Abraham, or Abram as he still is. He's promising Abraham descendants. You remember Abram and his wife Sarah are childless, and they're getting up in years. So God promises, no, you're going to have children. That's the basic promise here. One that comes forth from your own body will be your heir. Abraham has given up hope of having his own children, so no one to be his heir. So it will pass to his most trusted servant. God said, no, it's going to be someone that you father. And furthermore, as the later instructions are, it will be with Sarah, your wife. So it won't count if you father a child with someone other than Sarah, which he will do, as you're aware. But it has to be with Sarah. It's further development. Look to the stars of heaven, verse 5. Count the stars. If you're able to count them, so shall your descendants be. Then he, Abram, believed God in the Lord, and he reckoned it to him as righteousness. Then God tells him, I brought you out of your homeland, Ur of the Chaldeans, and at the end of verse 7, to give you this land to possess. So then you have the cutting of the covenant to establish it. And you're aware, verse 12, first Abram's told to take these animals and the bird, and you cut them. That's where we get the expression, to cut a covenant. They cut the animals or the birds in two, and they laid half on one side of the path and on the half on the other. So you have a path between these animals that have been cut in two. Then the parties to the covenant walk between them. And they are by that, like we would sign paperwork for a covenant, a contract. This is the binding of that agreement that is formalized. Now, what is unique? We talk about conditional and unconditional covenants. Some, again, in reform position don't like that terminology, but I think it is biblical in the way they're carried out. A conditional covenant is conditioned on obedience, agreement. We agree with the covenant. An unconditional covenant is one that just one party takes full responsibility for fulfilling. We'll note more about that in a moment. But verse 12, now when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram. Terror, great darkness fell on him. And then God, in this sleep, evidently in a dream, vision, as he's sleeping, tells him that his descendants are going to be enslaved in a foreign land, which we know is Egypt, for 400 years. And then God will judge the Egyptians and they'll come out, verse 14, with many possessions. Well, you, Abram, you're not going to see any of this. You're going to die, be buried with your ancestors, your fathers, in a good old age. He's going to live to be 175. That's a good old age at this time. Sarah will die at 127 years of age. So Abram is going to outlive her by almost 50 years and father a number of other children with other women. They can't go into the land and possess it yet because iniquity has to build the point that it is ripe for judgment and the people in the land of Canaan are not ready. Verse 17, it came about when the sun had set that it was very dark, and behold, there appeared a smoking oven, a flaming torch. So now the visibility, something to make God's presence visible, passed between these pieces. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, to your descendants I have given this land. And he marks out the land. You'll note only one person passes through the animals. That's an unconditional covenant. In so doing, God is saying, I guarantee this covenant. I guarantee its fulfillment. It's all on me, so to speak. Abram's asleep. He doesn't pass through the animals. But God makes a binding agreement with Abraham, not conditioned on what Abraham does or does not do. Now, that doesn't mean that, you know, there's not faith required for salvation and so on, but Abraham already believed God back in chapter 15. But the establishing of this covenant, it's an unconditional covenant. This is important because the provision of this covenant, we've broken it down into three parts: land, seed, and blessing. That's enumerated in chapter 12. The land becomes a focus, like in chapter 15, and the seed in chapter 15. And these elements, it's going to be repeated. That covenant mentioned in chapter 12, the provisions of it, chapter 13, chapter 15, chapter 17, chapter 18, chapter 22, with Abraham. Now, we don't have time to go through this. We've done it on other occasions. So if you want the details, you can go look. Then he reiterates it with the son of promise, Isaac. It's not enough to be the descendant of Abraham. We hear today in the news and so on, and in the Middle East, with, you know, the disagreements between Arab nations and the Jews and the surrounding peoples, they say, well, we're all descendants of Abraham. There's an element of truth in that. They are descendants of Abraham. But all the descendants of Abraham are not in the line of promise. God told Abraham, I'll bless your son Ishmael, that he fathered with a slave girl of Sarah. But the line of promise will only be through Isaac. Come over to chapter 25. Let me read you what I just told you in chapter 17, verse 18. Abraham asked God that he would bless Ishmael because he still hasn't had another son. So he said, I'll be happy if you just bless Ishmael and fulfill your promises in him. God said, no, Sarah, your wife, will bear you a son. You shall call his name Isaac. I will establish my covenant with him. Note that. I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant for his descendants of after him. As for Ishmael, I've heard you. I'll bless him too. But verse 21, my covenant I'll establish with Isaac. So just to be a physical descendant of Abraham does not bring you in the line of promise. You have to be in the covenantal line. It's only through Isaac. And then from Isaac, it will pass through Jacob. So to be in the line of promise, you have to be a descendant of the descendant of Abraham through Isaac, through Jacob, and through the 12 sons of Jacob. That's the Jews. When you come over to chapter 25 of Genesis, you see Abraham took another wife. His wife Sarah died. Her death is recorded back in chapter 23, verse 1. She was 127 years, and she died and is buried in the cave there. Then in chapter 25, Abraham takes a second wife, Keturah, and she bears him a number of children who will father other nations. And evidently, Abraham also fathers a number of children through concubines that the scripture does not go into. But we're told in verse 5, Abraham gave all that he had to Isaac. But to the sons of his concubines, Abraham gave gifts while he was still living and sent them away from his son. They would travel to the east, and there's where we get the other peoples there who can claim to be descendants of Abraham. But they are not covenantal descendants of Abraham. That's crucial. So when it says he gave all he had to Isaac, and then we're told he gave gifts to these, what you're really saying is his heir is Isaac, and he will receive the bulk of the estate. Abraham gives gifts sort of like some of you. You may leave your inheritance to your child or certain children, but you might give gifts to other people. But really, your heir or heirs are specific designated. That's what he does here. So that's the Abrahamic covenant. It includes land, seed, blessing. Each of these will be developed with a subsequent covenant. So if you put up that next chart, the land will be in what we call the Palestinian covenant, which is a misnomer, but it's the land covenant. But it's been given the name Palestine because of the subsequent name given to that land. And we use it, but it is a misnomer. We call it Palestine today. It's the land of Israel. It's the land marked out by God for Israel. So don't get confused. This is the land covenant. That's recorded in primarily Deuteronomy 29, Deuteronomy 30. It's elaborated. If you want to turn over there quickly, Deuteronomy 29. These are covenants that elaborate. These are subsets of the Abrahamic covenant. There's three of them. The land will be developed in the Palestinian or land covenant. The seed in the Davidic covenant, the blessing in the new covenant. In Deuteronomy 29, verse 1, these are the words of the covenant which the Lord commanded Moses to make with the sons of Israel in the land of Moab, besides the covenant which we made with them at Horeb. At Horeb was the Mosaic covenant, the law, which is a conditional covenant. But don't get sidetracked. What we want to note here is he commanded Moses to make a covenant with the sons of Israel. And that is the land here that they are going to enter into with God. And you read the context down through here. You come over to chapter 30. The first 8 verses elaborate this. And the entering into all the fullness of this is connected to them having a circumcised heart. But God is obligated to himself with the Abrahamic covenant to all the provisions of this covenant, which includes the land. But Israel won't be able to enjoy the fullness of what the blessings promised in this covenant, inheriting the land, until they have a faith relationship with the God who has covenanted with them. Till they're saved. That's why then all Israel will be saved, as we've been talking about. Then we can have the millennium and the kingdom, and then Israel gets the land in its fullness. So anything prior to that is a temporary situation. Israel is in their land, at least a portion of what's promised to them today. But that's not the fulfillment that we're talking about in the covenant. They've been brought back to the land for judgment for their unbelief, in preparation for, as we've seen in the book of Revelation, bringing Israel to their knees so that they're ready to call upon their Messiah in faith. He'll return to earth, as we saw in chapter 19 of Revelation, and then the fullness of what is promised in the Abrahamic covenant will be realized, the land. The same with the seed. The seed is expanded in the Davidic covenant, which the descendants and the ruler who will rule over all these descendants in the Davidic covenant promised to Israel, a dynasty, a kingdom, a throne, on which the descendant of David will sit ruling over all. And we saw even David will subsequently sit. That's in 2 Samuel 7. And it's referred to in Psalm 89, the covenant that God made with David. The blessing, and this is what is connected to the new covenant, the spiritual blessings for Israel. In you all the nations of the earth will be blessed. And the realization of that comes with the new covenant. That is the salvation. Now I put in here on this chart, you can see the dotted line, the law. The law was a conditional covenant. The Bible says it was added 430 years later. Come over to the book of Galatians chapter 3. Just mention it, but we're not going to go on to the law. We talked about this when we talked about in our study of Galatians. So you can go back and refresh your mind. The promises given, the law was added later. Verse 16 of Galatians 3, for time you've had the faith of Abraham, and the faith that Abraham had when he believed God in Genesis 15 and God credited him as righteousness is what is required of all of the descendants of Abraham, physically the Jews. They must have the faith of Abraham to experience the blessings God promised to Abraham. But God has also expanded the provision made in that for all the nations, and that's the period of time in which we live. You're familiar, the church age, when God now is focusing his work of salvation on the nations, not the nation. So there are Jews being saved, but they are a minority. They are in no way the bulk of the nation. The bulk of the Jews today don't even believe the Old Testament is the final word of God. We have representative of those kind of Jews in our country, in bulk really of the Jews in the United States. Verse 16 of Galatians 3. Now the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. I do not say to his seeds as referring to many, but to one, your seed. That goes back to Genesis 22, 18, chapter 22, verse 18. The promise there, and it's in a context, he's going to have a multitude of seed. But then he makes a statement to your seed, and the emphasis is the singular, because all these will be channeled through Christ. And the blessing promised to a multitude of seed of Abraham will come through one seed. Now, this doesn't change any of the promises, but it's Christ who can bring about the fulfillment. So in your seed, all this blessing will come, because that one person, that one descendant, the second Adam, who is a descendant of Abraham, Christ, is the one who can bring the blessing to all the physical descendants of Abraham who experience salvation, and all the nations. And that's what Paul is making clear here. Now, it doesn't come through the law. That's why we came here. What he says in verse 17, what I am saying is this, the law which came 430 years later does not invalidate a covenant previously ratified by God so as to nullify the promise. So the Mosaic law was a later addition. What he's making clear is it can't alter the Abrahamic covenant. That was set in stone, in concrete, if you will. And when God promised Abraham, that's it. So he added the law 430 years later. Why? Because of transgressions, verse 19. To help keep Israel on track until the coming of the seed singular, Christ. But Israel wasn't prepared. But that was the purpose of the law. To an extent, it did, because it separated Israel from the other nations by its requirement. Circumcision, the food regulations. Even today, we have the issue of anti-Semitism. The Jews are still a marked out people, but the law marked them out from all the nations around them. So you refer to the uncircumcised Philistines, because circumcision marked them off as particular people with a covenant in the law and so on. All these things get bound down. The food, the holidays, that was only until the seed would come. Verse 19, elaborate. So that's why I put it out like that. It is not in the line of the Abrahamic covenant. It was added on to fulfill a purpose. With the coming of Christ, it had fulfilled its purpose. So we're not under the law. This is different with covenantal theologians and the covenants they create. They say the Mosaic law is part of the covenant of grace. So in many ways, the law still has its purpose in is binding in certain of its aspects, and that's why Christ had to keep it to provide righteousness and so on. So there are major differences. We want to be clear on the covenants of Scripture. The new covenant is what brings blessing. Two passages, there are others we could go to, but two main passages. Come to Jeremiah 31. Important because the new covenant, and this is something the Old Testament did not clarify. There is a division that exists among dispensationalists on the new covenant. So we want to be clear for ourselves. Verse 31 of Jeremiah 31. Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Is a new covenant in contrast to the Mosaic law, which is the old covenant. And this will be the superseding covenant that can fulfill the promise of blessings to Abraham's physical descendants and beyond. But here it said, I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. And it contrasts with what we call the old covenant, the covenant he made with their fathers when he brought them out of the land of Egypt. We know that was the Mosaic covenant that was made with Israel after they came out. This will not be like that covenant. Verse 33, this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, on their heart I will write it. So it won't be an external law, it'll be a law built on their heart. And this comes as a result of the Spirit of God making us new within. So that regeneration that makes you new on the inside. This is what God required of Israel all along. Circumcise your heart. The physical circumcision was to be a mark of a covenant that God had with Israel, but without the heart being changed, the sin being removed within, external things are nothing. And you can't start from the external and go in. We observed the communion service. There are people who have made that some kind of magical service, that it's in partaking of these elements that we become spiritually alive. And no, you have to start within, and the change within manifests itself without. That's true with behavior. It's out of the heart that all kind of sin comes, Jesus said. To try to reform the externals with an unreformed heart, it accomplishes nothing. So this is what he's going to do. I'm going to put my law within, on their heart. I will be their God, they will be my people. And all God's promises that connect to the new covenant. Now it says he'll make it with the house of Israel and with Judah. So some dispensation will say the new covenant can't be applied to the church. God said it's just for Israel. He doesn't say it's just for Israel. He says he will make it with Israel. But the church is not talked about in the Old Testament. So how is God going to say, I'm going to make this with non-Israelites? Turn over to Ezekiel chapter 36. Ezekiel chapter 36, just after Jeremiah. Ezekiel chapter 36, verse 22. And God says, he's addressing Israel, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I am about to act, but for my holy name. You see, we're back to the Abrahamic covenant. Remember, God alone passed through those divided animals. His very name, who he is, the living God, who cannot lie, who cannot fail. This is at stake. And in spite of the fact that Israel has been an ungodly, unfaithful people, God has to act because his name is at stake. You don't find those kind of promises to any other nation. He can wipe out the Babylonians because he hasn't covenanted to save the Babylonians as a nation or the United States as a nation. There's only one covenant nation, in all Scripture, and so in all the world. The United States is not God's country, except as he rules over all, but in his covenantal relationship, it's the Jews. Almost makes wish you were a Jew. Except in the New Testament, we find out the church has a special relationship by the plan of God, not revealed in the Old Testament. Verse 23, I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, which you have profaned in your midst. The really serious issue that is so offensive to God is my people have profaned my name. One thing, the Egyptians do it, the Assyrians did it, the Babylonians and the Persians and everybody else, but you did it. You see the seriousness of being one of God's children. The church today is to be a holy people. We're not Israel, but we're the people that God's called for himself. How serious is it that we would profane his name, function contrary to his word, live contrary to character? What does he say? You shall be holy, for I am holy. Peter repeats it, just as God had for Israel. We haven't become Israel, but this is what God expects and requires for the people that belong to him. Here it's the nation Israel. He's going to take them from the land. Verse 24, from the nations, gather you from all the lands into your own land. Sprinkle clean water on you. You will be clean. This is why Jesus said you have to be born of water and the Spirit to Nicodemus. And then he says, how could you not understand this? You're a teacher in Israel. That cleansing water and the picture of it that's used, he should have understood. I'm telling you about the new covenant. I'm the one who can fulfill the new covenant. I have come to provide the redemption that could do what could not be done otherwise. Moreover, I will give you a new heart, a new spirit within you. I will put my spirit within you. Those are the provisions of the new covenant. Now, some of the broad provisions of the new covenant, like the land is going to be given to, are unique to Israel. But the salvation blessings are promised to all the nations. So that's not a change of the Old Testament. So even though, like in Jeremiah 31, God's establishing the new covenant with Israel and Judah, that will be combined into one unified nation again, that does not exclude us as being part of it, because provision was made for us in the Abrahamic covenant. And that's why Jesus could say, this is the new covenant in my blood. And Paul then could be given that revelation directly and talk to the church at Corinth about the proper conduct of it. Because we have been included in the new covenant, but not to replace the physical seed of Abraham. We won't do that. We won't get the land promise, but we get salvation promise. And so we don't have time to go through the new covenant passages in the New Testament, a number of them that I have enumerated. We've gone through them on other occasion. You can read the book of Hebrews, particularly chapter 8. We talked about the new covenant in some detail there. That's what it means when we partake of this. This is the new covenant. It took the death of Christ on the cross, of the Messiah, the fulfillment of what Isaiah 53 prophesied about, but the Jews could not and would not understand it in their sinful condition. It took the coming of Christ and the fullness of later revelation. So now we understand the new covenant was established by the death of Christ. There is no other death. He appeared once to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. He'll appear a second time, not to deal or provide for sin and redemption. That's been done. But now to bring its full application in the destruction of the wicked and the ultimate salvation of the nation Israel and of the Gentiles who have believed in him. So I think the new covenant is operative today, not in its fullness. That's why, come over to Ephesians chapter 2. We were in Galatians, just after Galatians, Ephesians chapter 2. This is what Paul's talking about when he says in preceding verses, and you can read them on your own. Verse 8 says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith." And Paul developed that in Romans chapter 4 in particular, the faith of Abraham. And that's what is required for salvation, faith, faith, faith. And it's having faith as Abraham did in the promise of God and the provision he makes. So here, "For by grace you have been saved through faith." And that salvation is not of yourself, it's the gift of God, not as a result of works that no one would boast. "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works." There you see the order. First, you're created in Christ Jesus as a new creature. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creature, a new creation, 2 Corinthians 5. And we're created now for good works, to produce the character of God in our lives that comes from within. We have a new heart. New mind. Verse 11, "Therefore remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who are called the uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, formed in the flesh by human hands, you were at that time separated from Christ, from all the promises of the Jewish Messiah, Israel." You know, we have Gentiles who will be saved, recorded in the promises of the Old Testament, but nothing about the focus of this mass of Gentiles becoming the focal point of God's salvation. We were outside the covenants. They're focused on Israel. Verse 12, "excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenant of the promise, having no hope without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were formerly far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. He's broken down the dividing wall. He's making the two into one new man, reconciling them both in one body to God through the cross." And now in verses 19 and 20, we're being built on the foundation of the apostles and the New Testament prophets. And this is new revelation. That's where he goes in chapter 3, verse 3. "That by revelation there was made known to me the mystery." And the mystery is something that hadn't before been revealed, which is what? "In which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men. It has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. And I am the prime recipient," what he's talking about, "that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, fellow members of the body, fellow partakers of the promise of Christ Jesus through the gospel." And so to understand now the magnificence of what just was, if I could put it this way, hinted at in the Abrahamic covenant as originally given, that the Jews had no comprehension, that someday this is going to explode in mass salvation of Gentiles with a new entity, the church, that will be Gentile focused, including some Jews. Because these original apostles and Paul were Jews. The original church was Jewish, as we start in Acts. But it soon blows outside the confines of Judaism. And we understand that we live in a time of Gentile salvation. Some Jews being saved, even in the Old Testament, some Gentiles were being saved. We've talked about some of those, but they were rare. And today, in the overall perspective of the Gentiles who have been saved and are being saved from the time of Acts 2 down to today, of all the nations of the world, the Jews are just a small representation. But we see what happened. We now are partakers of the promise. And the promises, we won't fulfill them. God has to keep his covenant with the specifics to Abraham. But when we have the kingdom, we're going to be part of it. So that kingdom promised in the Davidic covenant to Israel The church will share in its particular place and role in that. And that distinction will be maintained in eternity. We'll talk more about that when we go further in completing the book of Revelation. So this distinction will be carried on. Israel is unique. It does not lose its uniqueness. In this day, God's work of salvation is focused in the Gentiles. We appreciate Israel. We support Israel in that sense. They're God's people. But don't get confused. Israel has its worst days ahead. Now, they're going to get to a place where things are going to get good under the Antichrist. But as we studied in Revelation, that is just the calm before the storm. So we recognize, even though we support Israel as believers in the sense they are the chosen nation, we understand we cannot rescue them from the doom to come. We can just bring the gospel of Jesus Christ to them as well as to others. That will be a seed sown perhaps for coming days. So we as Gentiles are blessed. We have the new covenant. We have entered into it with a fullness and a way that was not revealed in prior days. So we partake of the elements and say, this is the new covenant. As Paul wrote in Ephesians 2, we shouldn't take this for granted. We were the outsiders, stragglers who were blessed with salvation in Old Testament times. Now we are the focus of God's salvation. Look around here. Gentiles, by and large, saved. Look across the city, primarily Gentiles. Over the East Coast, where we had a lot of Jews, I worked for a Jewish boss. I shared the gospel with him at different times, had opportunity to have lunch with him and so on. Ignorant of the salvation provided by God. Conservative in the sense of trying to fulfill keeping the feast of the Old Testament. I said, where's your sacrifice, Mitch? I don't know, Gil. Quit asking me that question. Mitch, I can tell you. It's been made. You need him. But they're rare. And he didn't get saved, at least during the time that I knew him. But we're saved. We oughtn't to take it for granted. That's the Romans 11. Don't you Gentiles get arrogant, complacent, because God can cut you off just like he cut the Jews off. So be careful and appreciate all that God has done for us in Christ. Let's pray together. Thank you, Lord, for the riches of what you have provided for us. Lord, truths that were just given in preliminary form without any development through the Old Testament prophets. And then with the coming of your Son, clarity that is given through the truth of his life on this earth. And then, Lord, as a result of his death and your plan in bringing judgment on the nation you have given covenantal promises to, but that they would be set aside, cut off from the blessings that are theirs, but now are shared in such a full way with us Gentiles. Lord, we thank you for such a privilege we would not take for granted. We would not be complacent in enjoying. But Lord, we thank you that you are a God who keeps your promises, that every detail will be fulfilled with the nation Israel as you have given it. But because Christ has provided a full salvation, the provision that seemed less clear is now clear. We will someday dwell in the New Jerusalem and also rule and reign in the kingdom that Christ will establish. Bless us as we serve you this week. Lord, may we keep our focus on the destiny before us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this message from Sound Words, a ministry of Indian Hills Community Church. Make sure to download our app from iTunes or Google Play for more messages like the one you just heard. If you would like to contact us, please email soundwords@ihcc.org or give us a call at 402-483-4541.